Chapter 5 and verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever.
I wonder if I might make just a comment about the sixth verse. And that is the view of the Lamb is slain. He's seen here with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That the world, the last time they saw him, they saw crucified Jesus. But that is not the character in which we see him here now. We see him in a different way. And that's just a little bit of caution in that expression, a lamb freshly slain. I believe that we see the Lord in a completely different character. The disciples saw him in resurrection, but I don't think any believer, unbeliever, ever saw the Lord after he hung on the cross. And so the next time that they see him, he is going to be as a lamb that was slain, but it's going to be in a completely different character than they last saw him. I just say that because the world regards Christ in a certain sense. They see him or imagine him as people do in crucifixes and so on, and that's not the way in which we see him now.
I think, Brother Neil, that the contrast with what was even used this morning said concerning the difference between scars and wounds. What are these wounds and I am? That's the question. That's another question. But at any rate, I think it's important to notice that because it isn't, well, that's an old thing. It's not an old thing. And I believe throughout the ages of eternity, that will be fresh before our soul. Now, I quite agree with you that we do not think in terms of a crucifix. We do not think in terms of a painting. But the Lord, in this scene, I believe, has He is as slain, not as one who had been, well, that's all over with. The slaying of the Lamb is the thing that has and will occupy the praises of eternity. And I believe that that's what people say when they mean a freshly slain Lamb. I recently got a letter from a brother, not gathered with it, but who I consider a friend, and he said, is there any textual support for that expression, a freshly slain lamb? I used it in my commentary, and I've been challenged on it. And so I looked into it quite a bit, and I realized how ignorant I was when I got to the end of that looking into it. But I did satisfy myself that there is a difference. It's not a historical event that's noticed here. It's one as plain.
But we tend to pick up on certain cliches for which we have no scriptural foundation. I have been occupied with the fact that our brethren have changed the hymn, "Draw me dear, clear, nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy bleeding side, to thy wounded side." You know, why have they changed that? Because that side of the Lord is not open. It's not an actual wound. The Lord told his disciple Thomas to put his hand into his side. You know, so, and also if that side would still be a wound, what about the hands and the feet? So we have to be careful not to pick up on cliches for which we have no scriptural basis. I try to find if there's any such comment in the writings of the brethren, and I don't find it. And so I'm just passing that on. Let's be careful not to pick up on certain phrases that we hear, and then we have no scripture to support it with. But he is the one that was slain. And it will ever be manifest for all eternity that he was slain. And but here in Revelation, Mr. Darby makes it very clear, and other brethren, he is not presented as the one that is the sin bearer. You know, and that is a different term used about the Lamb in Revelation throughout than what we have in John's Gospel. There are actually two different words used. So I'm just saying that let's be careful not to pick up on certain cliches and then repeat them and don't have scriptural basis for it.
Amen.
The Lamb is mentioned in John's Gospel twice, in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah, and in Peter, and it all has reference to God's appointed Lamb, the Paschal Lamb, the embodiment, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Heinz has mentioned, it's a different word in Revelation. Literally, you can translate it lambkin. It means little lamb. And it's in contrast with later in the book, the beasts of the earth. And what's brought before us here, even though redemption is mentioned later in the chapter, it's really not our redemption. They're occupied with a people redeemed to God out of the tribulation. The elders sit around, they're not occupied with their own redemption. They're not so much occupied with Christ as the Paschal Lamb, but as the Lambkin, the holy, earth-rejected sufferer. They've made their furrows long on his back. They beat his head with that rod. They placed that crown of thorns upon him and brought him out before the crowd. And haven't our hearts burned for him and felt the shame in some little way? Hasn't it reached deep into our hearts? Then we can, with a heavenly company, say amen when the day of vengeance of God has come. And he's going to demand that an account be given of this world, what they did to that lambkin. And now we see him, and the heavens open. And every time the heaven is opened, it's in connection with the sun, and we saw the heaven open, the voice that says, "Come up hither." And there's the sun, the lambkin. And now the time has come. This earth is going to give an answer for what they've done to him. It's not so much as been brought out the sin bearer, but that holy sufferer rejected. He's now going to be placed head over all things.
And what you said, Stephen, is so helpful. It doesn't say correctly, "Thou hast redeemed us." It says, "Thou hast redeemed." And I believe what you say is correct. That has more in view of what is yet taking place, and also the prayers of the saints, that they are presented in vials by the heavenly saints. Whose prayers are they? Not any prayers that we ever have uttered while we were here on earth. What's the sense of presenting them then? But there are saints on earth that are going through great difficulties, and the heavenly saints, being in the perfected state, are able in a sympathetic way to enter into the trials and difficulties that these earthly saints are going through and can intercede. Our brother yesterday mentioned that these elders are worshipers, but they're also intercessors. They bring the prayers of the saints before the Lord. So it shows that they are in the perfected state. At the present time, none of the saints that are with the Lord Jesus are able to enter into anything that anybody is going through on earth at the present time. You know, they do remember that, like the rich man, that he had five brothers. And if they wouldn't change their ways, they would end up where he was. But he had no way of finding out how they were doing. Or there is this verse in the Old Testament describing the state of death, that his sons come to honor and he knoweth it not. That is not possible for anyone that has departed and is in that intermediate state between death and resurrection to be able to know what's going on with their loved ones on earth. But in this glorified state now, they are, as priests, able to enter into what the saints on earth are going through, and they can present their prayers in an intercessory way before God. I believe it is really, as Stephen pointed out, mostly concerning these souls that are now yet on earth at this time, this scene unfolding. Well, I trust we're not going over the head of everybody, but it's wonderful to see them worshiping, and then they have harps. Someone has said, well, we really have harps in heaven. We don't need musical instruments in heaven. It is actually a figure again. But we will make music to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. You know, I talked to Ken Amsler less than 2 weeks before he passed away. I talked to him on the phone. And I said to him, Ken, it won't be long, and we will all be with the Lord Jesus. Yes, he said, and we will be singing his praises. He was looking forward to that. Less than 2 weeks later, I think, or about 2 weeks later, he was with the Lord Jesus. That's something to look forward to. And let me add this too. Our brother Mearns expressed a beautiful thought in Canada at Hema Bay. As to the new song, he said, don't think that it is just the same words repeated over and over again. New things will unfold to us of the glories of the Lord Jesus. And it is a new song, not just always repetition. We will always praise and worship him, and we will see his glories and be occupied with that and give expression to it in the new song.
Do we ever read of the disembodied saints singing?
No.
No, it's the glorified saints, isn't it?
Yes.
And we often make that mistake of speaking of one who has departed and gone to be with Christ. They've gone to glory. It's really not correct.
No.
The glory state is when we have our resurrection bodies. There's really only one man in glory today, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. But all the rest are just souls and spirits there. And we don't have too much told us about that. And I want to read two passages of Scripture in connection with what we were saying before. In John 20, verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, you remember Thomas had said, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So, verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And what does that produce in Thomas? Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. I don't believe he did that. I don't believe he put his hand into his side in that, but he saw the evidence of the sufferings the Lord had borne on the cross. Again, in Zechariah 13, verse 10, now this is much later than the time of Thomas. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And in the 13th chapter, verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now I take it from these passages that the marks of the cross will remain with him. So I take that's what it means when it says a lamb is slain. There were still the marks of what he suffered from man with him.
That I believe we all agree on. The question is whether it is an open wound.
Oh, it's not.
That is not. But the marks are there and will always be. And someone has said he's the only one in heaven that will still have marks of sufferings on earth in his body. Anybody else will have a perfect body, and there's not going to be any marks of sufferings endured on the body of any other person.
But it's not a scar, is it? That's a healed wound. It's a wound that doesn't have blood issuing forth from it, because that was all shed on the cross. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me having. That's what he said in his resurrection body. And I think that's enough to settle it.
Are you saying there is no more blood in the body?
Pardon?
Is there no more blood in the body?
That was shed on the cross.
All of them.
Yes. Forthwith came there out blood and water. The resurrection body is not a body of flesh and blood, it's flesh and bones. That's what Scripture says. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, that's the life of the flesh that we have. We're not going to be in the same kind of a body. It's a spiritual body, isn't it? Whatever that is, we don't know yet. We don't have it. But with the Lord, when the doors were shut, he could come right in and appear without opening the door. He could leave the tomb in his resurrection body without having the stone rolled away. It was rolled away to show that he wasn't there, but not to let him out. The resurrection body is going to be an amazing body. We don't have it yet. We'll just have to wait and see.
He laid his life down, but here he was slain. It was taken from him, and who's responsible? They must give an account.
You're saying, Steve, it's what man did to him. It's his martyr's sufferings more than his atoning. Well, of course, we can't see anything about his atoning sufferings. That's beyond us.
The present condition of the saints, not to go too far, but it was mentioned, it might be helpful to the younger ones. It's described in a very vivid picture that it's to be unclothed. That is, that they're there in spirit, but they're not there in body. There is only one man with a body in the glory, and so they can't. It's best not to give truth in negative terms, but they don't see the Lord. They're with the Lord. They're in conscious bliss. They know where they are, and they're happy, but they're unclothed. And so they're waiting for the resurrection of the body, that is the rapture. And we all have part of the first resurrection. Christ was the first fruits, and afterwards we which are his at his coming. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when a farmer is ready to harvest the crop, he goes out into the field and he takes some of it. That's the first fruits. And he says, this is ready to be harvested. And Christ was the first fruits. And so our brother Chuck has described the Lord's resurrection body like the one we are going to have at the rapture. But then also there are others that have part in the first resurrection, and those are the martyrs of the tribulation. And so during the tribulation, their spirits are under the altar. And so it's a question, what about them? And they say, well, they also have part in the first resurrection. There is a resurrection of judgment or damnation that we get at the end of Revelation, in which man will be bodily raised, because every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but that's only at the end of the millennium. But the present condition of perhaps your grandmother, and certainly mine, who's with the Lord, is that she's, and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, is that they're unclothed, that they're there in spirit but not in body. And that's the wonder of the rapture, is that they will be raised first, and we are not going to go before them, but it's all going to happen in a very short period of time that we're going to receive our glorified bodies. I just don't want to go too far, but there's a lot of confusion in Christendom about the fact of resurrection, and I think it's important even for the lost to realize that, and that's why the Lord spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, so that people will know that he lifted up his eyes in hell, that people are going to have to bow the knee, they are going to be in conscious suffering in hell, and they're going to be responsible for what the deeds that they did in their body. There's not a sense that heaven's a place of disembodied spirits, or hell is either.
But that does say that in the disembodied state, the rich man lifted up his eyes, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. So he didn't have a body, but he could see him.
In 1 John chapter 3, there's a verse that might help us here, and that might support something that Neil has said. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I don't think anybody in the disembodied state has seen the Lord Jesus as he is. He has to be like him as he will be. At least that's how I understand that. Would you agree with that?
I can't say I do or don't. I don't know. I'm not there yet.
Wouldn't that suggest?
Well, maybe.
For we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him.
I just think we're drawing conclusions on kind of thin ice. It says in Luke 16, he lifted up his eyes and saw him. Well, if he could see Lazarus, he can't see the Lord? I have difficulty with that, but that's not a major issue, so let's go on to something else.
Could I ask a question about the word saints? My brother in Christ has made it very clear that, and this was a new thought to me, I must admit, that the prayers of the saints are the prayers of the saints down here, while they themselves are up there. That suggests an interesting thought. There is a system of things that says that you have to be dead a certain number of years and to have performed miracles to be saints. That's totally contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And this would be an indication that that's not so, because here are saints on earth, aren't they? Living saints on earth. And, of course, there are other evidences of that in Scripture. In connection with a widow, if she has washed saints' feet. That's not talking about a statue somewhere, is it? That's living persons that she has ministered to in her life. And there are many, many others like that. The assemblies of the saints, many other scriptures that could be brought to bear. But I just say that because we have some here this afternoon who have come out of that system that makes sainthood something that is determined by the Pope after death and after a lot of years have gone by. Let's be very plain that making one a saint is nothing to do with man, is it? God makes us saints. First, the word saint means separated, doesn't it?
1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Those are living people, aren't they? They're called saints.
The word saints is the plural of the word holy. Thou art the Holy One of God, the demon said about the Lord Jesus. Could have been translated, thou art the saint of God. When it calls us saints, it means we're holy ones. That's our standing in Christ.
So it goes further than just being set apart. We have been made holy.
That's right.
And these two words are somewhat interchangeable, sanctified and holiness. But what I also feel, brethren, what we should bring out in view of the teachings that Dick touched upon, the rapture, is it before the tribulation? Is it during the tribulation? This scripture here in Revelation 5 clearly shows, if we rightly understand that the 24 elders represent the saints, that this is showing that the rapture takes place before the tribulation.
Yeah, the glorified saints.
Yes, the glorified saints, not the saints that will be on earth and the gospel of the kingdom being preached to them and so on. But the glorified saints who will have part in the rapture. Those saints living on earth will not have part in the rapture. They will enter into the kingdom. But those who have had part in the rapture are already in the glory before any of the judgments have been poured out, before even the book is in the hands of the judge. So this clearly shows, along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the rapture must take place before the judgments fall. And also in the third chapter of Revelation, I will keep them from the hour of temptation, that is the tribulation. And there are other scriptures that can be quoted to show that the saints are with the Lord Jesus before the judgments fall, so we are not going through the tribulation. He will keep us out of it. We will never get into it. But there will be those who will go through the tribulation, and that is the remnant of Israel and those to whom the gospel of the kingdom is preached. And some will even die for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And they will be raised in the first resurrection, which is in more than one part. The Lord is the first fruits. Then the rapture, all the saints will be raised, all that are Christ that is coming. And then those who die for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus will be raised. All part of the first resurrection.
And those that don't receive the mark of the beast.
Yes. And they will all have part in the millennium from the heavenly side. And the Old Testament saints, and you and I will have part in that from the heavenly side. But there are saints on earth. And those who get into confusion about whether saints will be going through the tribulation, they don't understand that there are saints which are not part of this present dispensation. You know, those who will be raptured as alive on earth are only the church. Those who have died in faith will be raised at that same time. But those who are alive on earth at the time of rapture only refers to the church. Those who are true to Christ at the present time.
Now, turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation, where you see these three groups that we just talked about. I'll read from verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now notice this next verse. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now that's the 24 elders that we were talking about earlier. They're sitting on thrones. They've already been raptured. They've already been resurrected. And says judgment was given unto them. Now the second group, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That's the second group. Now you don't really see that there's another group the way the punctuation is in our King James, but it should read, and, third group, those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived means that's resurrection. Now these are the martyrs, these second two that are mentioned, those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That's the fifth seal in chapter 6, next chapter in Revelation. That's the fifth seal, those that were martyred for the word of God and the witness of Jesus, put to death. And now they're going to be resurrected at the end of this tribulation period. And then in the 13th chapter of Revelation, you have those that did refuse the mark of the beast, and the beast will put them to death. And now they're going to be resurrected at the end of the 7 years. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you have three classes of heavenly saints. Actually, there's four. At the rapture, you got the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that are part of the church. They form the 24 elders. And then they're going to be martyrs during the tribulation period, first part of it. They'll be resurrected at the end, and the last part of it, those that wouldn't receive the mark of the beast, they'll be resurrected. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you've got those four groups, Old Testament saints risen, New Testament saints risen, part of the church, those that were martyred because of the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and those that were martyred because they didn't worship the beast. They'll all be heavenly saints in resurrection bodies. And they're going to have a part in the reign from heaven over the earth of the millennial earth. Now that's the picture that we have here.
What do you have to say about the two witnesses that are slain and raised again after 3.5 days? Do they complete that company? Is that the end of the martyred saints, or not necessarily?
Yeah, I think so. I don't take it literally as two. I think that's a symbolic witness. It's a group of people that are witnesses, and they'll be raised at the end of the tribute. Maybe that's another group. I don't know.
I was wondering. But they finalize the heavenly company, and when they rise, then all the guests are home in glory then.
That's right, and that's all the first resurrection.
Yes.
That's all part of the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the just, resurrection unto life. And that's the part that will be... I had a brother say to me once, how can this second one, at the end of it, be the first resurrection, which took place 7 years earlier? Well, it's morally the same resurrection.
The out of resurrection...
From among the dead, yes.
The rest of the dead remain in the grave. Those who died in unbelief. It's the out of resurrection. That's the truth we learn in Christianity. The Old Testament saints didn't know about that. They knew of the resurrection, but not from among the dead.
Can I just make a comment? Sometimes people worry that these things get over our heads. You're younger, but the Apostle Paul prayed that we might understand these things, and it's important to understand these things. In the third chapter of Ephesians, he prayed that and I don't want to read it all, and I don't want to get off into the third chapter of Ephesians, but I just say this to encourage you. It doesn't hurt to be stretched a little bit beyond your current knowledge of things, our current knowledge of things, and to look into these things, because the Apostle Paul prayed that we would be enlarged. We become very narrow in our interests and our thoughts. And he prayed that, verse 9 of chapter 3, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, and so on. And then he said, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole or every family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. That's what the Lord's stretching our hearts a little bit, to take things beyond our present little circumstance and to see what the breadth is of God's working of every family, it should read, in heaven and earth. And so we sometimes get so occupied with our own situation, or like somebody trapped in gridlock, and we can't see the big picture, and it rejoices really the heart to see the scope of God's dealings and desires for the earth and heaven and the Old Testament saints. And I just say that to encourage you, if you feel maybe you've been lost by these things, and maybe you can not suffer, but rejoice the word of exhortation you received and get some ministry and read about these things.
I think it's in the American Bible that hold me to it that Mr. Grant makes this statement. One of the things I've enjoyed, Mr. Grant, he said, God's Word is not a graded lesson book. There is always that in it which challenges the most knowledgeable in the things of God, and yet always something which feeds the youngest. And I think that's an important principle to remember. It's not a graded lesson book.
That's good.
I don't know if that's an appropriate remark to make, but I've enjoyed it for many, many years, because we tend, and all around us in Christendom it's done, we tend to think that we have to grade it. Now, you've heard me say many times, let's make it clear so that our young people can get a hold of it, and I do still say that. But, you know, there's got to be some challenge in the things of God. And I think that's what our brother Neil's been saying too, isn't it? There's got to be something which stretches you a little bit. You don't want to stay just on a fourth grade or level or whatever it is. You want your thoughts and minds to be expanded, to get as much of it as you can. But take comfort that God always has something for the youngest to get a hold of and to enjoy in His Word.
And the older ones, it's too bad that somebody can be amongst the gathered saints for many years and remain quite ignorant as to the truth of God. You know, and sometimes we use the young people to cover up for our own ignorance, because we cannot apprehend these things because we have not been diligent. We have been dull of hearing. That is in Hebrews chapter 5. There are conditions possible in the hearts of young and old believers that makes it difficult for the Spirit of God to teach them the truth of God. And in Hebrews, it was clinging to the types and shadows. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it was worldliness that he had to talk to them as to babes. And we tend to always bring the young people forward. We need to challenge the older ones. According to time, Paul says, in a rebuking way to this Hebrews, you should be teachers. And yet they had to be fed like babes. So, beloved saints of God, we need to be challenged about these things.
young and old, to get a hold of these things by faith, not intellectually, as you, Brother Dick, pointed out very ably in the afternoon meeting. You know, the truth of God is not given to us to tickle our intellect. It is given to us to feed our souls and to reach our consciences and to transform us. You know, to bring about a change, make us more like the Lord Jesus. And that's the way we benefit from the truth of God. But we do not benefit from it if we allow things in our life that will make us dull of hearing or that necessitate people to feed us like babies. And that is a sad fact that we have to acknowledge. Let's not remain babes. Let's grow up to be full-grown men and women in Christ. And you don't have to wait till you're 50, 60 years old.